Breath. I said, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 10. We're actually just about at the halfway point of this book. And Judges 10 is actually kind of interesting because it's sort of like a hinge in the sense that it sort of looks back a little bit at what's happened, but then it anticipates what's to come, particularly as it introduces us to two nations that in chapter 10 begin to oppress Israel, the Ammonites and the Philistines. The reason they're going to sort of show up in a major way in the next number of chapters is that we're going to meet two final judges in the story, fairly big, extensive stories about them. One, Samson, maybe the best known judge who will deal with the Philistine nation and their oppression. And then the one coming up in chapter 11, Jephthah, who will deal with the Ammonites. So chapter 10, kind of, it sets the stage. It helps us kind of understand how the rest of the book is going to unfold and who these people are and where they come from, those kind of things. But chapter 10 is going to do it by telling us three stories, two very short ones. The story of a man by the name of Tola and another man by the name of Jair, two what we call minor judges. Not minor because they're unimportant. In fact, we have no idea how major they might have been in the nation. Minor in the sense that there's not much detail. So it's just short. That's why it's minor. But for 45 years, these two men were judges, leaders over the nation of Israel. We're going to look at their two stories. And then the bulk of chapter 10, which is the story of what we might call like a strange repentance, or perhaps it's even better to phrase it this way, that it's a strange mercy that Israel experiences coming through the rest of chapter 10. So that's where we're going this morning. But there's a story that comes to mind as I think of this chapter. It's a football story. So many of the best stories are football stories, at least in my world. But of a player who actually I didn't grow up watching. He was kind of just before my era. But I know of him. I've seen pictures of him. Probably, even without knowing it, you've actually probably seen a picture of this fellow. And I should have been on the ball and put it up there on the screen. Lyle Elzado, who's famous for a picture. It's actually a video clip from 1984. He's this huge, massive. I think at that point he was about 300 pounds. Sort of had longer hair, nose that looked like it had been broken a few times. Just this hulk of a man, and he's standing on the sidelines, the Raiders versus the Washington Redskins. It's near the end of the game, the final few moments of the Super Bowl, as the Raiders have demolished the Redskins, and he's about to get the ring, and tears just streaming down his face. His story actually doesn't begin in the best of circumstances. He comes from a broken, chaotic family, all sorts of drug and alcohol abuse. His brother actually later, after Lyle died in the early 90s, said, you know, he thinks a lot of the violence and the aggression that his brother showed was just kind of the outworking of their growing up. He was known as just an absolute vicious man on the field. There was very few players that had played the game with the level of intensity. And yet, off the field was considered a gentle giant. He had this dream. He had been a high school football player, was good, but not good enough. Didn't get into a major college program, which in the States is kind of the route of the NFL. He managed to get onto a junior college in Texas, which is the fast track to nothing. He played 2 years before they finally told him to just leave, leave the football program, leave the college. He bounced from there to, I think, another small college. I think it was somewhere in South Dakota, an insignificant nothing program yet again. And probably had his video clip of him playing football in 1969 not been seen by a scout who was actually scouting the other team, we would never have heard of him. But in 1969, Lyle had discovered anabolic steroids. One of the very first to have kind of used them to redefine physically who he was. Over the next 20-something years, he estimated in his dying days that he spent $30,000 a year pumping steroids into his body. By the end, even as he was dying of cancer, he was committed to a comeback, one more season. He actually tried to come back as he died of cancer, amazingly enough. They couldn't find veins in his body left to pump more steroids. But in 1971, he got noticed. He was drafted by the Denver Broncos, had one of those phenomenal rides. The player in front of him in the depth charts got injured in the first season, and as a rookie, he stepped onto the field and redefined sort of what it meant to be a defensive lineman. He became, you know, all pro, all AFC champion, on and on. The accolades came over the next number of years. But he had that mean, aggressive streak, probably what led him to getting bumped from the Broncos. Eventually he went to the Browns, ended up as a Raider, where Raiders fans, he sort of fit, chip on his shoulder, a mean streak to him, and he kind of carved out a career as a brutal, vicious player on the field, finally winning in 1984. He said near the end of his life, as he died of cancer, that he was fully aware that the cancer he was dying from was caused by his massive abuse of steroids. He's actually pretty much the first professional athlete to come clean and just say, here's the story. And one of the last things he said was, I'm telling my story because I hope no one else dies this way. Now, we tell stories like that sometimes and we say, well, they can be like a cautionary tale. The hope is that no one else does die that way. And unfortunately, we know better, right? We're just waiting for the next athlete, the next drug to come out, to hear the next tragic story of someone who's chosen the same route, because we've come to understand that it's not just a cautionary tale about a particular drug that might do a particular thing to a particular body. It's a bigger cautionary tale that goes something like this. Be so careful with sin of all variety, because sin has one common characteristic to it. Regardless of whether it's a substance thing or an anger thing or whatever it might be, sin is hard to manage. Actually, maybe I could say it like this. Sin is impossible to manage. We sometimes live with an illusion that we control it, that we can do this thing, that we can inject this substance, the whole time feeling like I'm in control. I could stop. I could step away. It doesn't master me. I've mastered it. And yet Scripture almost began this way in Genesis 4. Sin's crouching at the door. Don't let it master you. I start there because I think that's a big part of what Judges 10 tells us. It is a desperate plea almost to understand the nature of sin, so that we don't find ourselves one day waking up 20 years down the road saying, how did I ever get to this point? Or I am desperately stuck, and why didn't someone warn me? This is the warning. So it's always uncomfortable, right? We come to warning passages like this, and it's like, it's a little uncomfortable, but I want to make sure that when we all stand before the Lord, we do it well, and not one of us is saying, why didn't someone tell me about this side of faith? Judges 10 tells us. Now, it starts with two stories, and I want to make sure we understand them before we get to the main story where this important lesson is drawn from. The story of two men, like I mentioned, one named Tola, the other Jair. It reads this way: after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. There's virtually nothing we know about this man. In fact, a lot of times he just sort of gets skipped over in sermons and in books. We're not quite sure what to do. What do you do with a guy where you know virtually nothing about him? But I think that's part of the point. We know nothing of his family. We know nothing really of his background. His name means worm, which just sort of maybe is some of the indication of how obscure and unknown and seemingly irrelevant he is. He's just a guy that comes from nowhere who doesn't seem to matter in the grand scheme of things. Yet for 23 years, he leads Israel. The only detail we get, which you have to really pay really careful attention to, you have to kind of actually fall in love with the geography of Israel to start seeing this, is we find out he's a man of Issachar, which is a tribe that was in the north part of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee, so that would be his home territory. And typically in the ancient world, you wouldn't leave your home territory. You would be born there and you would live there and you would die there, and that's how your story would end. But Tola's story is a little bit different. He lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, meaning at some point he left his home tribal lands and he moved to the territory of the tribe of Israel, which at this point in history was the most significant tribe. For, you know, conceivably one of two reasons. Either he was kicked out because he was a terrible guy and they wanted to get rid of him, which then begs the question why he would be allowed to be a leader and a judge, which leaves us with the second option as the most likely one, as somehow his leadership was so significant that it extended beyond just his tribe, that his people, his immediate family, understood the wisdom, the strength, the courage this man had, and the nation of Israel began to realize it too. And then when he dies, one last geographic note, he isn't returned back to his tribal lands, which always happens. You just read the Bible, and people live, and they die, and sometimes they carry the bones back to bury them in the, you know, in the plot of their family, or in their father's tomb, or whatever the case might be. Oddly enough, Tola is buried in the same town, in land that doesn't belong to his family. It's a foreign sort of part of Israel to him, which again tells us probably at least this much. It's not just his tribe, not just his people, not just his family who will look and say, "We're proud of you." It's the whole nation looked on this man, recognized him as a leader, held him up in esteem, and when it came time to bury him, buried him in a place where he would be honored and recognized nationwide. All of that in two verses. Here's the lesson I hope you pull out of that. You might be sitting here this morning saying, "I really am fairly significant. I don't really come from anywhere. Not anywhere that matters. I'm not going anywhere that matters. I will probably not ever be known. I'm not going to probably show up in the papers. I'm not going to have some great, you know, massive story and attention. The news cameras aren't going to show up in my house. In fact, some of us are hoping they don't, because we know, right? It's like they're not going to show up because of some accolades." And yet, did you notice? 23 years, he leads Israel. I love that story. Because we've read the story of all these other judges. They're great men and women of faith. They do amazing things. They win great, glorious military victories. They do all sorts of things. But a lot of times when we read their stories, they lead for 7 years, 10 years, 14 years. This unknown, anonymous guy, 23 years of seemingly faithful leadership of the people of God. So don't walk out of here ever discounting faithful calling that God puts on your life that may not amount to lots of attention and lots of fame and lots of knownness, that God could still use you. He might accomplish in your life 23 years worth of incredible stuff for his people. Now that's the first story. The second one is this. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. So almost the same amount of time. A little bit different situation, because Tola came after Abimelech. Now, Abimelech left Israel in chaos. Whatever else he accomplished in his life, if you read chapter 9, he did not leave things better than when he arrived. And then, do you ever grow up that, you know, mom and dad's like, whatever you do, you know, leave things better than when you got there, right? And I remember going to campsites, and it's like, whatever we do, like, leave the campsite cleaner than when you got there, and you're sweeping up cigarette butts for the next group, right? That kind of stuff. It's just, for some of us, it's imprinted onto us that that's what you're supposed to do. Abimelech did not accomplish that. Tola appears to, and he leaves things better than he found them to a man by the name of Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And we know a similar amount of stuff about this man, except verse 4 adds this one really strange detail. He had 30 sons who were on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. There's his story. He managed to have a big family. But here's the important part, in all seriousness, and this is going to sound kind of funny. There are not many women who can have 30 sons. I mean, we're not even talking daughters. I mean, think of this in all seriousness. What this means is that this man had taken multiple wives. It's the only way that this happens. Which means he's taken a playbook out of how to live as a Canaanite. which means he's doing the exact same things that Gideon had done that brought him to such a sad ending in his life. Whatever else Jair does, this is not a good epitaph. Something is sad about this. And then he takes his 30 sons and he gives them donkeys and towns. Now for us, again, that just sounds so foreign, but let me translate it into 2018 for us. When his kids turned 16, he bought them the hottest, fastest sports car money could buy. He sent them away to an Ivy League school. He paid for their whole education. When they graduated, he set each one of them up with a business where they were set for life. That's what he did. And I hope there's something in that story that leaves you saying, he could have done more. Not for his sons. He could have given them two donkeys. I don't mean that. I mean, here was a man who was born. Like, we have an expression for this, right? Being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. What we mean by that is you were born with all the opportunity, all the privilege. Most of what you have was given to you. You didn't earn it. And most of us sitting in this room, like, if we're honest, we kind of qualify. I said in the early service, I remember back in 1997, we bought our first home. All right? God's been good. He's provided so faithfully. It wasn't genius. It wasn't that we looked and we timed the market. It's like that was our first opportunity. And we wrestled and I wrestled. I remember just the torment over $95,000 to buy a house. Like, do we really do this? Like, this is crazy. Wasn't smarts. It was just born in Canada. Arrived on the scene. Bought a house in 1997. Most of us have similar sort of aspects of our story. Now, some of you don't. Some of you have scrapped and worked and clawed and done incredible things to get where you are. But many of us in Canada and North America, whether we would ever use the expression or not, we were kind of born with silver spoons in our mouth. And the question I think coming out of this story is, what have we done with it? Because if all we've done is set up our family in a great situation, I think we haven't lived up to all the responsibility that was there before us. I think Scripture would ask more of us. I don't know what the more is. That's between you and the Lord. But I think it would ask more. The reason I kind of think that is because of what happens next. When things begin to fall apart for Israel, as they will in verse 6, nations start to invade and oppress them. It's interesting to me that the nation of Israel doesn't come to these 30 sons and say, could you lead us? We recognize your wisdom, your self-sacrifice. We would like one of you to lead us. Instead, they go on the hunt. It almost makes it sound like there is no one to lead, except there was. There was 30 sons who should have been qualified to step into that gap. None of them are. There's an irony at the end of the chapter. As they come to sort of this moment, the nation of Israel realizes enemies are coming. We need someone to lead us. We're going to find a leader. And here's what we're going to offer him. Whoever leads us will be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. In fact, as we get through the chapter, we're going to find out that it's beyond that. It's like basically Israel saying, whoever leads us, we're going to give you Gilead. How's that for a sad irony? This man and his 30 sons and their 30 donkeys and their 30 towns are about to be given away to a man who's more qualified. That's for the next chapter. And I think it just should rest on our thoughts, on our shoulders a little bit to make sure whatever else we do with what we've been given, we live for more than just ourselves. And we consider something bigger. Something that God might put in our hearts that would go beyond just 30 donkeys, 30 towns, 30 kids. Now, the bulk of the chapter is about the story that's going to start unfolding next in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashereth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. Now, this is becoming fairly repetitive. It feels like we've read this before. This is where they just keep coming back to. But in chapter 10, it actually takes it to a bit of a new level. Because what's just been described there is they aren't just serving the gods of the Canaanites who live in the same land as them, sort of that area that we would know as Israel today. It's roughly about the size of Vancouver Island, for those of you who are kind of like trying to picture what this looks like. They are now actually going outside of their borders and finding nations around them and saying, we're also going to start worshiping your gods. That's the big change here. And the other side of it is actually, if you do the math, there's something kind of interesting. In the Bible, you can make too much of numbers, but there is some significance to them, particularly when you get lists. Here we find seven nations. Seven is typically the number meaning it's perfect or complete. And I think the statement here is Israel has now completely abandoned the Lord. They have completely followed other gods. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord warns them of this moment. So whatever else you do, do not follow. And then he lists off seven nations. Don't follow their gods. And it seems to me like what Judges 10 is doing is it's saying, that moment, it's arrived. It's gotten that bad. They have been that unfaithful to the Lord that they have now chosen the gods of seven different nations and have traded the one true God for these other lesser gods. As a result, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the Ammonites. Those two specific nations that are going to feature large in chapter 11 to the end of Judges. It's kind of an interesting description, isn't it, to sell them into? Because we understand he still has this covenant relationship with it. So it's not that he's actually fracturing and ending the relationship. It seems to me to be more of an image where God is saying, I'm trying to describe or articulate what it would mean that if you choose to not follow me, there's going to be some consequences. I'm going to allow your new owner to do things that aren't going to be pleasant for you. I remember when we sold our place, I don't know how many years ago. 10, 12 years ago, we sold our farm. We poured our lives into that. If you ever had a little farm, I get it. Hats off to you. Poured our lives. It was a Christmas tree farm. Planted these little trees, watered the trees. It was pretty insane, actually. And the new owner came along, and we're proudly showing, and he says something like this. He said, this is fantastic. I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep planting more trees, and I'll take care of the trees. You want to know how the story ends? You know already how the story ends, right? Years later, we drive back to show the kids, let's go look at the house. And it's like, what on earth happened? No one took care of anything. It's overgrown, the weeds and the tree, it's just chaos. And there's that little bit of you that feels sort of somehow violated at first. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of going back to a house that you had and kind of going, what happened? And then you realize, hold on a second, I sold it. I have no right over this, but I can't complain. I can't say anything. It's his. I got the money. He got the house. He can do with that whatever he wants. I think that's what's going on here. God is saying, in essence, I've given them over. It's now up to these other nations how they treat Israel. And the way they treated them was brutal. Verse 8 through 10 kind of describes, or 8 through 9, some of the most difficult descriptions through the book to this point of the kind of treatment. They were severely oppressed. They were crushed. They were severely distressed. It's all a description saying whatever else is going on, it's gone from bad to worse. This is about as bad as it's gotten in the whole book, the kind of oppression they're facing from the Philistines on the one hand and the Ammonites on the other, and they're being squeezed in between for over 18 years, which leads to verse 10, with the people of Israel crying out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Now, that sounds technically very accurate. That's exactly what they've done. They have sinned. They've abandoned God. They've served other gods. And we might expect now at this point in the story, if I didn't know what was to happen next, I would expect God to say, glad you finally came around. You got it right. That's exactly what's happened. And now here's your next judge and he will save you. Because that's kind of how the story's gone all along. Sin, cry out, God answers, sends a judge, the judge wins a military victory, and then there's rest. That's the plot line of Judges. And instead, what we read is this. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from the Sidonites, from the Amalekites, and the Manites? Now, are those all the nations God has saved them from since they left Egypt? The answer is no. There was more, but you see what he's just done? He said, you chose to worship that many false gods. It was just a demonstration of the complete disloyalty and brokenness. And I'm remembering and reminding you that I've saved you this many times. I've done it perfectly. I've done it completely. Which is why it makes such little sense that you would just reject me and worship these other gods. And God's, here's where it gets. Did I not save you? And he goes through that description. I saved you out of their hands, verse 13, yet you forsook me, served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Which seems pretty jarring and pretty surprising. It's maybe the one thing we don't expect to come in the Bible, that God is going to get to a point where he says, I'm done. It sounds very final. Now, you're recognizing, because we're looking at a book and we're only this far through, God's not actually done. His mercy is going to triumph. And yet, at this moment, there is something very important we need to consider. And I think it has to do with the judgment of God. Which is a lesson that I get. It's very uncomfortable. And this is, I think, an important lesson that we need to learn so that none of us trifle with it or make the mistake of thinking it's somehow not as important or significant as it is, because it matters. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks very similarly about the wrath of God. He starts trying to describe it. He starts trying to almost define it or articulate it for us a little bit. He says to us there in Romans 1, it's verse 18, the wrath of God was revealed. And then he goes on to describe what it looks like. He's describing what the revelation of God's wrath would look like. And over the next number of verses, it's a very strange description. He says, the wrath of God is revealed. And then he doesn't say it's revealed and you see the lightning bolt strike, you know, the way we sort of often will joke or characterize the judgment of God. We expect that we sin and then something bad happens. Instead, Paul's description is, here's what the wrath of God looks like when it's revealed. We sin, and nothing happens. We just sin again, and again, and again, and again. Paul says, that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is us just being given over to our sin. There's no restraint, there's no pulling back. And the important thing to recognize is that when that happens, we often can think we've got away with it. Isn't that what happens? You know, no lightning bolt struck. I guess I got away with sin. And we misunderstand how God's judgment and wrath plays itself out so often in Scripture, where it's not a lightning bolt sort of wrath. It's just God saying, okay, I will let you walk down that road. For me, it's the picture that comes to mind in my head is a Christmas concert years ago in a church, not like a musical concert. Shows you my church background. A Christmas concert, for those of you who don't know, is where you take little kids, you put them in housecoats, you dress them like sheep, some like shepherds, someone gets to be Mary and Joseph, someone holds a doll, you put them at the front, and everyone takes pictures and sings a couple of carols. That's a Christmas concert. And many years ago, our daughter was the sheep. And the sheep were off to the side, that's where the flocks were, and there was a little shepherd, his name was Barry, he lived down the street from us, in his little housecoat. I think I've told this story before, because it just epitomizes this to me. And we were sitting about two rows back, proud parents, look at our daughter, what a great sheep. There will never be another sheep like our sheep, right? There she is, and she's got her little thing on, and she's got a white cotton ball tail, because presumably that's the closest we could come to a sheep's tail. And then we watched Barry. He was, I don't know, probably talking like three or four. He's a little house goat. And his eyes lock on the cotton ball. And everyone in the room knew what was going on. Like, it was unmistakable. Every eye was locked on Barry. We could see what was going through Barry's mind. No one was paying attention to Mary and Joseph anymore. You could just see Barry calculating. Gotta squeeze the cotton ball. Like, I can't stop, right? I gotta do it. And he's looking around, and you could see him. I mean, you could watch the calculation go on in his head. So he looks around, he's like, I don't think anyone sees me. I mean, the irony is everyone saw him. And yet, in a four-year-old's mind, it's like, no one's noticing this. And slowly, ever so slowly, out comes the hand. Every eye locked on Barry, who's convinced no one sees him, squeezes, and then does this. You've seen the Christmas concerts. You've probably watched the same kind of thing. You've seen the kid reach in, take the cookie, convince no one sees them, snatch a thing, do the thing, whatever. The sad part is, I'm not convinced we really outgrow that. We look at this sinful decision or opportunity, we look around, often forgetting to look up. We just sort of look around. It doesn't seem like anyone notices. And we do the thing. We make the decision. We say the words. We complete the action. And then we quickly look around and go, got away with it. I squeezed the tail and no one noticed. And we convince ourselves that we have sinned and there's no judgment. But Paul says in Romans 1, the judgment is actually that you squeeze the first tail, following the analogy, and there's two more to squeeze. And you take the next step and the next step, the whole time thinking there's no judgment, no judgment, no judgment. And what Judges 10 seems to show us is the very nature of the sin itself. They worship one God and then another and another and another. And before they even realize it, before they realize the danger of the trap they're in, they are so far down the road, convincing themselves that they've gotten away with it. And God says, okay, here's the ultimate consequence. Now that you're in distress, go cry out to one of those gods. See how well those gods save you. Please be aware of the cunningness of sin that it wants to destroy you, that it isn't going to offer anything good. After hearing from God, the nation of Israel cries out again in verse 15. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. I wish that's where it ended. That would have been a very good response. But it's never where we end, right? We don't end with that moment. That's the moment Jesus gets to, by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's wrestling over what's about to happen. Remember how he prays, not my will, but yours be done. No ifs, ands, or buts. Just, Father, your will be done. But we often don't stop with your will be done. We say, God, your will be done, and here's what we want your will to be. And that's what Israel's about to do. Lord, just, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us. That must be the good. Oh, and by the way, do it today. It still doesn't seem like they've really repented. They regret the discomfort, the pain, the oppression. But they haven't actually got to the point where they've said, you know what, Lord, the way we're living is just wrong. And so now we just throw ourselves in your mercy. End. Stop. That's it. We're going to trust that whatever comes next is good and wise, that you're faithful and you're just. They don't go there, which is unfortunate. Because now we expect after verse 15 to have another moment like verse 13 where God should rightly come back and say, you know what? I told you already. Go call out to your other gods. And here comes the greatest moment of Judges 10. For anyone who ever said, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath and judgment, so we don't read the Old Testament. We just like the God of the New Testament. He's the one full of mercy. I want you to see the next verse here, verse 16. They put away all their foreign gods, and they served the Lord. Sounds good. God still, it's not a matter that he's now impressed. Listen to the response. And he, meaning the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Doesn't say he became impressed with their confession, or they finally got it right, or whatever the actions are they committed, they finally checked the right boxes, they looked repentant enough, or they were devoted enough. He just looked upon his people, and he pitied them. And it was his mercy. He saw their misery and was moved to save. That's awesome. It's not a question. That is amazing. After Romans 1 and 2, as Paul works through what is sin and how does it work and how does it devastate us, he gets to chapter 3 and then he starts saying things like this. There's no one righteous, not even one. You search the whole globe, you will not find one person who can say, I am a righteous man or woman. No one. And as you walk through that chapter, it's very interesting. The language starts sounding a lot like Judges' language. In fact, the words themselves, they cry out, their path is misery. And then you get God's response. Well, they were yet sinners. Before they were devoted, before they had repented, before they said the right things, did the right things, acted the right way, God sent his one and only Son. Did it while we were yet sinners. That is incredible mercy. It's the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's because that's just who he is. Make sure you see that in this book. Now, let me hit on just a couple applications as we wrap up. Actually, more than two. 5. But I can do them quick. Here we go. Number one is this. There's a difference between just living and living for something bigger. Let's call it the kingdom of God. Those aren't the same things. Tola and Jair model that for us. One seems to live for something bigger than himself. And then one makes different choices. Live for something bigger than yourself. You'll never regret it. Number two is this. Undealt with sin always gets worse. It never gets better. It never stays static. It never's controlled. In Scripture, it's sometimes described in like weed-like terms. That it grows and it pops up. Right now, my backyard is a perfect... If I could take you to my backyard and have you stand there and then read passages in Scripture that talk about sin being like weeds and thorns and those kind of things, it would make complete sense. Because I have virtually no grass left. It didn't start out that way. When I bought the house, it was a lawn. 4.5 years later, thanks to my careful care of my grass, it's all weeds. The same will happen in our lives when we mess around with sin. It gets worse. Number three is this. Easy answers and quick fixes, they are competition to God's plans. Really quickly, I mean, at some point, wrestle through why you think people would choose to worship seven false gods rather than the one true God. I mean, they had seen the true God of Scripture deliver them over and over and over. They knew the story of Gideon and Deborah and Barak and Ehud. They knew all these stories. They knew what God had done. What causes a people to say, we're going to abandon that for these other false gods? The only thing I can think of, the only thing I can possibly imagine, is that they were lured by the promise of a quick fix. That these other gods, you offered a sacrifice and it rained tomorrow. You slept with a temple prostitute and your kid would get better. It was the offer of a quick fix. And we are so vulnerable to that because we all like quick fixes. It's one of the things that we wrestle with God. And God is fundamentally different to that. He announces it in Scripture. He doesn't leave it up to us to be confused over this. He says in Isaiah 64:4, since ancient times no ear has heard, no eye has seen any God but me who acts on behalf of those who wait. In other words, he says all the other gods promise a quick fix. Only I am going to tell you right up front that there's waiting involved. And I think it's involved because God's plan involves more than just the temporary alleviation of our pain. He's got so much bigger plans and purposes that he's carrying out. And it takes time. And it's not rapid. And so if we go looking for the quick fix, the easy answer, it's going to often run very, very contrary to what God's plan is. So be careful with that, particularly in light of the fourth application. Quick fixes lead to big crashes. Israel worships seven false gods. It's tragically ironic that the very nations whose gods they worship are the nations who will come and oppress them. There's no loyalty. There's no affinity there. The Philistines and Ammonites, Israel's worshiping their gods, and they're the ones who come and crush them. Quick fixes so often seem to lead to big crashes. I mean, we need to be honest. There are all sorts of quick fixes out there. I mean, if we gathered all of our problems in this room right today and we made a big list, we could come up with hundreds of very quick fixes to alleviate today the difficulty, the pain, the misery you're facing. But here's the problem of all of them. By the end of the week, we probably can't guarantee that we're not going to crash pretty hard. We get instant alleviation, but long term, it breaks down. And God instead says, just trust me, be patient, follow me. I've got something bigger and better, and it might take a while. Be patient. Lastly, God is merciful. If you walk away with nothing else from Judges 10, I hope you'll see that today. Not just hearing the weight of sin and the danger of judgment. I mean, that's part of Scripture's message. But getting to the end and realizing there is a verse 16 in the middle of this whole story. There is a God who looks upon us with mercy. He still looks upon us with mercy. That part hasn't stopped either. And he is infinitely good. And trust him.